to look forward to tonight. That is true. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 18 of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. I've entitled this section of Scripture, Come and Worship. Come and Worship. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. May God bless to us the reading of his inspired word. Let us pray together. O gracious God, our Father in heaven, we desire truly this morning to come and worship the one born so long ago for us, to know him, to love him, to serve him, to be his. We pray that your word might speak to us this morning, and may God the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us afresh. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for your great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The clearest manifestation that we have of God revealed to us is, of course, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other more clear, more perfect revelation of God than in Christ himself. And this is the meaning, if you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel, of course, is the same person that Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 is told to call Jesus. If you look at verse 21 of Matthew 1, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if you look at verse 25, at the end of the verse, and he called his name Jesus. So Jesus is Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And as Christians, of course, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in no way at all surprised at such a revelation. We're not surprised at all that God has spoken in this way. The rest of the world may look at these truths and wonder whether they are real or not, mock them, scoff them, hate them. But for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive these as revealed in the Word from God Himself. And when the New Testament introduces Jesus to us in the birth narratives, as we find in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and also in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, we are not surprised. We are not surprised to find what we have revealed in those birth narratives. Now, one of the supporting facts, of course, of what we read in the New Testament is the Old Testament. And everywhere in the Old Testament, we believe ultimately the Old Testament scriptures are a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So when you read your Old Testament, because you have your New Testament, you see the person of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And the very first thing that we have in the Old Testament when we talk about God is, of course, God as the Creator. God who made all things. The God who fashioned all things. And ultimately, the creation of men and women, Adam and Eve. The creation of ourselves is by God Himself. There is no other Creator. It is God alone. And the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is of course seen in all of the demonstration and in all of the works that we find manifested to us in creation. In fact, the Apostle Paul is so very, very clear himself when he speaks to the Romans and he tells them about the sins of the Gentiles. This is what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." You want to know if there is a God? You look at creation. Paul says God has revealed Himself. God has manifested Himself in His works of creation, and in all that He has made, you see His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature revealed to us. So nobody, according to Paul, has an excuse for not knowing God. But we know, do we not, that this knowledge of God that God says men have, that women have, that boys and girls have, we know that that knowledge of God as creation is not able to restrain all of the vain imaginations that we have. It is not able to prevent corruptible practice. It is not able to restrain us from our sins. The very first thing we find, of course, once Adam and Eve have sinned, is that their children begin to sin, and so on down through human history. Just because we have a revelation of God as Creator in the stars, in the heavens, in everything that He's made, in the creation of ourselves, that alone does not prevent us from sinning against God. And so we have this revelation in the Old Testament of God. He is the Creator. But that's not all. God reveals Himself, does He not, as a God of providence in the Old Testament. When we talk about providence, we simply understand that this means that God rules over all things. He made all things, and now He rules all things. Job put it this way in Job 9, 10, and 11, that God who had stretched out the heavens and trampled the waters of the sea, who made the Bear and the Orion and the Pleiades, that God is the God who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, Job says, and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him. This God who made all things is maintaining all things. And as we read in Hebrews, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the very word of his lips, his breath, his mouth, holds this entire universe in perfect harmony and balance. By the word of his power, his powerful word. So providence means that God upholds all things. God directs all things. God leads all things. God rules all things. God cares for all things. God governs all things. God disposes all things. All the things that he has made bend themselves to the accomplishing of his will, of his purpose, of his plan. And no man can thwart God. Oh, we may curse God. We may say things against God, but we cannot prevent God from doing all that God will accomplish. And so from the greatest of things to the least of things to the micro atoms that you cannot even see with the eye, it's God who maintains them. And to God who governs this world and so on. And so God in his holy and wise eternal providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and by his most free and immutable counsel, for the praise of his own glory, in his wisdom and in his goodness and in his justice and in his mercy and in his grace and in his kindness, he holds all things together by his power and by himself. The God of providence, you read about him in the Old Testament. He's not only a God of creation, but a God of providence. He's the first cause who holds all second causes, who ordains all things necessarily, contingently, freely. No man is a robot. No man can say, God coerced me, God forced me to do this. No, God acts upon us, in us, through us, most freely, and accomplishes his purposes. And you do not feel for one moment that you have been violated in any way by such a sovereign action of God. He's a providential God. The fact that you are here this morning, got up this morning, had breakfast this morning, put on your clothes this morning, and are breathing is proof that God is upholding you. You ought to give thanks for that providential care and dealing that God has. So everything that happens and everything that comes to pass immutably and infallibly, because God is this kind of God. Not only creation and providence, but in the Bible we find God revealed as the holy law giver. And the law of God is simply a reflection, isn't it, of the character of God. When you look at the beautiful law that you find in the Old Testament and you examine that law, behind that law is a reflection of the law giver himself. And our great God, as we know, has given us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and just and good. It's a good law. It's a holy law. It's a just law. It's right. Because it comes from a holy, majestic God who is the law giver. And you know, so majestic and so glorious was this revelation of God as lawgiver that Moses said on the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, according to Hebrews chapter 12, I tremble exceedingly. What he was really saying was, I fear with great fear. He was. Because he had a revelation of God, didn't he, on the mountain. Who God with his own finger, as it were, for our understanding, wrote in the tablets of stone a reflection of who he was. And all of those negative and positive prohibitions and affirmations in the law of God. Now, having said that we look at the scriptures and we see God as creator and as a God of providence and the God who gives law, we also know that God has revealed himself by his names. Many names. And as revelation unfolds, as you work your way through the Old Testament, you come across God unveiling himself, disclosing himself, revealing himself in the usage of different names that mean something about God. We find God revealing himself to us in his divine attributes, as Paul said. And we have communicable attributes, attributes that we also can exercise, like love and mercy. But there are incommunicable attributes that you can never have, like the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence of God. Those are not communicated to us. We are not everywhere. So we find God revealed to us in the Word of God. You know, it's interesting in the Old Testament, you soon come across it, don't you, in the book of Genesis, that God reveals himself as a deliverer and as a redeemer. And whenever God displays himself as a deliverer and a redeemer, it's always connected to sin, to our sin, the sins of people. God delivers them out of their sins, from their sins. In fact, isn't that what is said of Jesus here? He shall save his people from their sins. Deliver them. Set them free. Save them. This is God as Redeemer. And all the Old Testament prophecies and promises about redemption and about deliverance are connected to our sinfulness and connected to his Son, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, the manger, the incarnation of Jesus, the eternal Word becoming flesh, is simply a revelation of God to us that he is dealing with us by becoming one of us, and as the Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ, without sin, but yet in the likeness of human flesh. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that promised Messiah from the Old Testament who is to be a deliverer and a redeemer that we find Matthew right here introducing us to this one. This one who is redeemer. So look at Matthew 1:21. Mary shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That was told to Joseph. And so Jesus, who is born in Bethlehem in Matthew, is the one who is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He's also a Savior. So God, who is now with us, is the one who will save us. So the babe in the manger is the eternal God who will deliver us and set us free and save us. And the Old Testament speaks eloquently about that. In fact, in this very chapter, these first 18 verses, there are three Old Testament quotations that are said to be fulfilled by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Mallory, one of the great unknown Puritans, he said that the clearest, sweetest, and most comfortable manifestation that we have of God to us is made only in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? You see him in Christ, the invisible God. And Jesus, according to the writer of the Hebrews, is the exact character of the perfections and the person of God the Father. He is said to be the image, not a copy, not a reflection, but the reality. Just as the law is a shadow of the true substance, so too our Lord Jesus Christ is the true reality of the invisible God, our Father in heaven. So in Christ, we have the Father made known. You want to know God the Father? You must know Jesus, God the Son. So beloved, let me put it this way. In the works of creation, we have God above us. In the works of providence, we have God outside of us. When God speaks to us as the great lawgiver, we have God against us. God against us. When God in himself reveals himself, he is invisible to us, unseen by us. It is only when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible says you have God with us. So though you have God above us, God outside of us, God against us, God invisible to us, now we have God with us. That's condescension. That's grace, isn't it? This revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's only in Christ Jesus that God is said to be with us. And the Bible teaches that there can be only one response to that kind of revelation. And that response is simply why we have come here this morning. Worship. The only response is worship. You know, there are two kinds of worship. The Bible teaches that there is true worship and there is false worship. Only two kinds of worship. And worship, as you know, always takes an object. And so true worship always has God as the object, as the final end. It's God alone that we worship. False worship, of course, has anything else other than God. God of your own making, yourself, someone else, something else. False worship. And the Bible is clear, isn't it, to delineate between that which is true and that which is false. The only response to the manifestation of God with us is to worship. Isn't that what the wise men did? We have seen his star and we have come to do what? Worship him. We've come to worship him. So where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and now we have come. They say that to Herod, you remember, to worship him. Calvin rightly says that you cannot conceive of God in his greatness without being immediately confronted by God in his majesty, and so as a result we are compelled to worship him. You read the revelation of the Old Testament creator, providential, lawgiver, invisible God, and you are compelled to worship that majestic revelation of God himself, that God. How much more then, now that God has revealed himself, manifested himself in the person of his Son, are we not compelled further then even to worship him? To bring him our gifts, our offerings. And we find these wise men. They saw his star, the Bible says, in the heavens. And they are convinced, according to that revelation of that star, that there is something great beyond them, that it means something. In fact, the wise men even identify the object to Herod. We saw his star. His star. And the his star is connected to where is he who is to be born, who is born King of the Jews. They even identify the person. But I thought the King of the Jews was right there in front of them. Herod the Great, or Herod himself. It's interesting, Matthew calls Herod the King. You find that interesting? I mean, the New Testament commonly refers to Herod as Herod. But Matthew, right in this passage, says Herod the king. Why? Because he wants to offset the false king against the true king. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? You can imagine how troubled Herod was. I thought I was the King of the Jews. Sorry, got it wrong. The real king has just been born. You know, it was Balaam, the false prophet in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 24, who prophesied about a star. He said this, he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. That is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. From a false prophet, who could only speak what God told him to say. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus said, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. But Jesus said of himself, not only a star to guide the wise men in their travels, but Jesus himself is the brightness, the Bible tells us, of the glory of the invisible God. When John the Apostle in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 looks at Jesus in his glory, he is overcome, right? And falls at his feet as though dead, only to have the Lord Jesus Christ lay his right hand upon him. Fear not. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive. For how long? Forevermore. Forevermore. I hold the keys of life and death itself. He fell at his feet as though dead. Just like Ezekiel chapter 1. When I saw the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God, I fell at his feet as though dead. We have become too brash. We have become too comfortable, too complacent with a manifestation of God's glory. Yeah, that's what happened. Wonderful. But it should overwhelm us and it should overcome us, this revelation from God of himself to us in the person of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what the star was like. Certainly the wise men understood that it was a revelation or something supernatural, something out of the ordinary, because they followed it. I'm not convinced that it was some star that just happened or that had been there in the heavens and now suddenly began to move. No, I think this was a supernatural revelation from God. This is like the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. That glory that came down in the cloud, that rested on the tabernacle and the temple in the Holy of Holies. That glory, according to Ezekiel, that could move up and out of the temple and out of the city and disappear. A moving revelation of light. God himself guiding, I believe, the wise men in this supernatural way. We have seen not just a star or any star, or yeah, I know that star, I've seen it 100 times, but we saw his star. Unique. Everything God does with respect to himself and with respect to us is always unique. Startling, shocking, dramatic, intervening. From nowhere, Jesus is now born. Even his conception is shrouded in the mysterious statement, the conception will be by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Except that it's mysterious and supernatural and divine. That's all I must know, and I just receive it and believe it. It's a revelation of God to us. You cannot comprehend everything there is to know about God as creator, as providential, as lawgiver, as invisible. You just cannot. But there is Jesus. And if you want to see the invisible God himself, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I would have thought he would have come in all of his splendor and all of his glory with a retinue of trumpets sounding forth his praise. Well, in one sense, that's what the shepherds saw, right? But just a bunch of shepherds. Not the real important people like Herod, who has to learn of it from wise men who've come from a distant country. No, Jesus is born in shame. Well, that's why we call the incarnation part of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His exaltation only takes place because of his finished work at the cross and because of his resurrection. But in his birth, that is a humiliation for the divine Son of God. He has now limited himself to humanity, to flesh. There he is. Not only that, but he is weak. He's just a babe. That is the condescension of the divine Son of God to become like us. Just so that we might have sentimental feelings about the manger. No. But that we might be aware that the one who came in such shameful circumstances is the one who would die on the cross. Came to die. Shameful death. The death of the cross. Now, will you notice in this passage that Jesus is identified in a number of ways? Look at verse 2. He's called the King of the Jews. In verse 4, he's called the Christ. Where will the Christ be born? In verse 6, he's called a ruler. In verse 8, 9, 11, 13, 14, the child. And then in verse 15, my son. My son. You know what's quite remarkable about this passage is that there are 3 Old Testament quotations in Matthew chapter 2. direct quotations that we can identify from the Old Testament that are said by Matthew to be fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 is a quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Look at verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. That's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. So what? Well, everything. It means everything, doesn't it? I mean, just think of what you read in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. You read a quotation of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So look with me at verse 6, and I just want to very briefly show you. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. This is 800 years before Jesus is born. Micah the prophet is writing. And will you notice that he points not only to the place, which he mentions directly, Bethlehem. He points to the place of Jesus' birth, but he also points to the deity or the eternality of Israel's Messiah. From you shall come a ruler. And the text of Micah chapter 5 says, whose going was from of old, from ancient times. So always has been. He's always been. This one to be born. So, Micah identifies the place and the person. A ruler out of Jacob. Now look at verse 15, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that, of course, Hosea 11, 1, is a reference to God's deliverance of Israel in the Old Testament out of Egypt. And you'll notice that here in the context, Herod has determined to destroy Jesus. And so the word comes to Joseph, you need to get out of town tonight, now. And he up and they go. And where do they go? Do they go to Egypt? And they will remain in Egypt until it's safe to return. And that coming back by Jesus into the land is a fulfillment, the scripture says, out of Egypt I called my son. And so just as it applies to the Old Testament Israel as the son, the child belonging to God, the people of God, called out of Egypt, delivered out of Egypt, so too Matthew applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ in this circumstance, who went down to Egypt for safekeeping and then returned and went and dwelt in Nazareth. So Hosea, in a similar way, what he applies to Israel, Matthew applies Hosea to the Lord Jesus Christ. Far beyond the original usage, but now to Jesus. And then look at verses 17 and 18. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 15. You all know that Jeremiah 31 is the great passage of the New Covenant. So, it says that then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Well, what was fulfilled? The destruction of the male children by Herod, right? 2 years and under. And the prophet Jeremiah said, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And that is a reference to, in Jeremiah, to the mothers of Jerusalem, who when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came, dragged the mothers and their children into captivity and killed even the children. And so, 586 BC, the mothers of Jerusalem are weeping and wailing for the destruction of their children. Matthew says that is now fulfilled in the actions of Herod when he likewise destroys the children around Bethlehem, in Bethlehem and around the surrounding region. All those boys 2 years and under. So Matthew applies the wanton destruction by Herod of these children. and quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15, as pointing to that. Yes, it has an original meaning in its context, but it's much greater than that, Matthew is saying to us. It's not just for what happened in 586 BC, but it's for what happened in the first century. It speaks, he says, in a similar way of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the mothers of Jerusalem wept 500 years previously, so too in the first century will they weep. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. You can also, when you look at Matthew 1, verse 23, and Matthew 2, verse 6, those are direct fulfilled prophecies, are they not? Behold, the virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, Isaiah 7, 14. Shall call his name Emmanuel. Straight out of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, and you Bethlehem, so here's the place identified by Micah. It's a direct prophecy where Jesus would be born, where the ruler that was to come would be born. Now the point of all of that, that you must not miss this morning, the point of it is that the Old Testament scriptures were speaking about Jesus. That's the point. Not only about Jesus, but where he would be born and who he would be. 800 years before Jesus even came. Now, you know what's interesting to me about this is that it would appear, right, that Israel was unprepared. They missed him. He came and they missed him. Not only was Israel unprepared, but Herod was ignorant. Looked around. Well, tell me, where is this going to take place? Completely ignorant. All he knows is there's a usurper potential to my throne. I've got to take care of this. But he's completely ignorant of where Jesus is to be born. He has to rely on the chief priests and the scribes, the text says in verse 4. He gathers them all together and he says, now tell me where the Christ was to be born. Don't you find it interesting that Herod somehow has made a connection with the King of the Jews and the Christ? But where he is, who he is, he's ignorant. You know, there's nothing worse, brothers and sisters, than being unprepared when God speaks to us. There's nothing worse than being unprepared, and there's nothing worse than being ignorant, especially when God has spoken to us. That's why the Gentiles will be accountable, because God has made himself known in Romans 1. They're without excuse, Paul says. Now, here's the thing. True worship always requires preparation. The wise men have had a long time to prepare, right? They've had a journey. Did they come empty-handed? Of course not. They came with gifts. They were prepared. But Jerusalem is unprepared. Got no idea that the King of the Jews has been born in Bethlehem. True worship not only requires preparation, but it requires knowledge. You cannot worship whom you don't know. We all worship either truly God, whom we know, or falsely that which we think we know as God. Whether ourselves, a tree, the stars, whatever it is, but not God. Or we twist the true revelation of the true God and make it to suit ourselves, apart from the revelation of God. So true worship always requires preparation and knowledge. Jesus, you remember, when he entered the city of Jerusalem, when he came into that city, he wept for Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 19, these were the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know it was me that was to come. No idea. And can we not say that though our Lord Jesus Christ did all of those remarkable things that pointed out his glory and his person, that the vast majority of Israel were completely ignorant of that revelation? Just didn't get it. Unprepared. Ignorant. You know, the interesting thing about God is that God is always prepared. When the time was right, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son. Only when the time was right. Perfect. That's when God sent forth his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jerusalem, not ready. Bethlehem, not ready when Jesus came. Can't even find a room. No room. Just born in the stable. Born outside. Total unpreparation. Jesus says to Jerusalem, listen, you're weeping, but those days are coming when the Romans are going to hem you in and barricade you in. You don't even know that it's coming. I'm telling you. You did not know the day of your visitation, the day of the incarnation, and the day of coming judgment. You don't know? Surely to be unprepared is to be like the five foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. They came to meet the bridegroom, but they've only got just a little bit of oil, no spare oil, and the night is dragging on, time is going, and their wicks go out, and there's no more oil in their lamps, and they're in the darkness, as it were. Please, give us some of your oil. No, if we do that, we won't have enough for ourselves. They were prepared, the five wise virgins, for the coming. Well, you better go to the shops and you better purchase some more. So off they went. Completely ignorant that you can't leave your station when the master is coming. Gone. And in the meantime, he came. Opened the door and the five wise went in and then shut the door. And when they came back, those five foolish knocked on the door, Lord, 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 let us in. Only to have Jesus say, truly I say to you, I did not know you. Watch therefore, to us, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when Jesus shall come. Can we not say that nobody should be unprepared for Jesus coming a second time? Yet the Bible is abundantly clear that everybody will probably be unprepared. Even Jesus says with respect to his own coming, you better be vigilant, you better watch out, you better be alert, you better stay awake, because you don't know the day or the hour. We just don't learn the lessons that Scripture so plainly reveals to us doing. When Jesus comes again, oh, beloved, I know there will be many who are unprepared. We know that. Just as they were at his birth. To meet Jesus requires preparation. The wise men, they were prepared. Gold, myrrh, frankincense. Really valuable gifts for a king. A baby. They came prepared. You see, to meet Jesus requires preparation. If you say you've come here this morning to meet Jesus, did you come prepared to meet Jesus? It requires preparation. Not only that, but you cannot come here into the presence of Jesus without something to give Jesus. You would be like that man who has come in without a wedding garment. How did you get in here? Who let you in? Where did you come from? Take this man and throw him out because he doesn't belong here. Did we come into the presence of Christ this morning because we know we belong to him and we have something to give him? Yes, we made our tithes and offerings. We gave our gifts. But that's not what just Jesus wants. It's much more than that. He wants everything you are, every gift you possess, every talent you exhibit, everything that you are, everything you're planning to be, everything about you, he wants. And most of all, he wants you. How prepared are you for that calling on your life? It's radical. That's what it is. It's demanding. The way of the cross is denial of self. And not only just denying self, but picking up the cross, my cross, which leads to my death, just as Jesus' cross led to his death. Yes, a death in this life, dying to self, dying to everything, dying to even the good things, the things that we love, the things that we cherish, dying to all of them. Because unless you are prepared to do that, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. So you must be prepared. You must know he whom you've come to worship. And so notice in verses 10 and 11, when the wise men came, they fell down and they gave their gifts and they what? Worshipped. They worshipped him. That's why we've come this morning. But beloved, have you come unprepared? And have you come empty-handed? Or are you holding back something from Christ? Imagine if the wise men said, you know, gold is running out back home. I better put aside a little from this gift. I'll give Jesus some, but I'll just keep a little from the trip home. And maybe when I get back, we'll be able to. Can you imagine the wise men doing that? Of course not. Isn't that Ananias and Sapphira? They have a property to sell, and they sell the property, and then they keep some of the proceeds for themselves. And when Peter confronts them, did you give everything? Did you sell what you said you got? Oh yeah, sure, we did it. You haven't lied to me, Peter says. You've lied to God. Shoo, dead. Ananias, gone. Young men pick him up, take him out, bury him. 3 hours later, Sapphira. Hey, Peter, what's happening? Oh, big trouble's coming. Did you agree for this price to sell your property? Yeah, that's what we agreed. You have lied not only to me, but to God himself. Phew, dead. Young men, the young, very same young men that buried her husband. She didn't even know he was dead and gone. Picked her up and put her outside and buried her as well. Bible says great fear came on the church. The church. Get your act together is what God was saying, right? Are we prepared? So what Jesus really wants from all of us is you yourself. And may I suggest to you this morning that that exchange between you and God, between you and Christ, only takes place at the cross, first of all. And always at the cross. Because we're reminded at the cross of what Jesus did and why he came. We worship Jesus as the Savior, beloved. Let me ask you, what did Herod know? Herod's desire to worship was false, wasn't it? Verse 8. Bring me word again so that I too may come and worship him. He had no intention of worshiping Jesus. None. He only wished to destroy him. Why have you come? To worship? Because that's what I do on Sunday. Or I don't know why I'm here this morning. I was dragged here by my parents. Is that really how you think? Whatever it is, why have you come? Ignorance of Jesus, by the way, is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. It's ruin and folly. Every atheist, according to God, is a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what God says. You see, what is required of me and you this morning is to acknowledge our folly of our ruin, our shame, lay it aside. Come believing. Give it to Christ. Take Christ. Have Christ. Unless you have Jesus, you have yourself. What's that going to count for in the final day? Nothing. If you are not standing in Jesus Christ on that great day, you stand alone to be ruined and judged. Oh, this is a serious thing, isn't it? So God has not only revealed Himself to us, but God has revealed who we are to ourselves. We know who we are. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're guilty. We know that we stand accountable to God. God is the great unseen witness to everything. Are we not paupers in reality? Poverty, stricken, having nothing but just our very lives, and even that must be given over to Christ. But man in his folly and in his pride likes to elevate himself and think that he's better than he is, that he can do much more than he really can, that he can do for God what God cannot do for him. Oh, what folly we have become. It's like a swimmer, is it not, in dangerous seas. Up, down, up, down, up, down. After a while he's too weak, down he goes, it's done for. It's like Jonah, thrown overboard, sank like a stone. The seaweed wrapped around his head. His only thought, I'm finished. And he cries out to God, doesn't he? Well, guess what? Big fish numbers 35. Here he comes. Whew, appointed by God, right? I think I wrote about that somewhere. Now, we must receive the deliverance that God gives. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So when you truly know yourself, only then can you truly cry to Christ. And listen, only then, like the wise men, can you truly come and worship. That's why we've come this morning. We've come to worship Him. May that be true of each of us. Let's pray together.